I want to share with you today why we have reason for hope, and it's not going to take much convincing. I don't suspect that we will leave here rejoicing and celebrating, but the truth is I also know that even in the midst of our hope, we still have some Christian pessimists and Christian cynics and Christian optimists and Christian realists and all kinds of arrays of different people who are in this room and who are not here. And you know what the difference is between an optimist and a pessimist is, right? You know that? The pessimist says things can't get any better or can't get any worse than this. And the optimist says, sure they can. Absolutely. It's possible. In fact, I came across, I thought this was really good. The pessimist is somebody who sees a dark tunnel. The optimist is somebody who sees the light at the end of the tunnel. And the realist sees the freight train. And the engineer sees three dummies on the train track in a tunnel. And that's the better perspective, right? Amen. Amen indeed. And so today I want us to take a look at, because it's possible that maybe you or perhaps others have wondered, what in the world is God doing? And you might be thinking that from the perspective of, does he know what's going on? Or does he have a good, clear concept of where he's going? But today I want to shift it around and not really ask it from a pessimistic or cynical or even realist perspective. I just want us to say, you know what? God is doing something in the world. Let's see what it is. What in this world that is God's is he doing? It's his. What is it that he's doing? And the reason I want to do that, because it's easy to flirt with questions and thoughts like, if God is so loving, why? You know, fill in the blank, which of course betrays what you think about the character of God and also betrays your thinking that you have a better perspective than God. Or you might come up with this thought every now and then, maybe frustrated over a continual thing that you just are bumping up against, and it might be a variety of things. It might be broken promises as you continue to struggle in sin. It might be seeing a broken world with countries full of terrorists who explode bombs as systemic development is trying to be helped, or maybe broken marriages where divorce is keeping us from seeing marriage as a gift of trust and tenderness, or maybe broken ministries. And maybe you've just kind of resigned yourself to, well, some things never change. Maybe you have a broken heart where darkness has seemingly nearly extinguished the last shreds of light. And so we become hopeless. And we even call our hopelessness oftentimes, well, I'm just being a realist. Some things just will never change. And you might even use God's word to confirm you in your position. You might say, well, you know, Sarah laughed at God. She didn't think things could change. Or what about Elijah? He was consumed by only being able to see the enemies of God. Or Thomas was resigned to doubt and disbelief. But the truth is, we need to see throughout Scripture a better perspective of hope. For example, Abraham, though his wife laughed at God, he looked at his barren wife. And in Romans chapter 4, it says this, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. So he had hope even in the midst of his seemingly impossible situation that didn't look like it was going to change. Or how about Ruth, who as she turned her eyes from a dead husband, turned and look to a new country and said, okay, Naomi, where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Where you lodge, I will lodge. In other words, she was giving up death for life. Why? Because of hope. Or Habakkuk, who saw Babylon and the hordes coming at God's people to destroy his people. And yet, this is what he said in Habakkuk 3:18, still I will sing, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. As destruction is on the horizon, and it seems like the wave is coming and it can't be pushed back. Nevertheless, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's a word of hope. Or Micah, who's collapsing under the weight of his own sin, and yet he boasts, when I fall, I will rise. I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. What a good word of hope, even in the midst of his sinfulness, when it looked like some things just cannot change, there was a hope that it could. So, what in the world is God doing? Far from hopelessness, Acts gives us a completely different perspective of what God is doing as he's controlling and moving. And so, we don't have to look at the world from hopelessness or cynicism or in the name of realism. And we don't have to look at it that way. The truth is, we need to be even more realistic about what's happening from the perspective of God's Word. We need to be realistic about a God who knows what he's doing and is working in this world. And the reason we need to be that way is, before we get to Acts 16, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 to kind of set the background for why it is that, in spite of all of the brokenness that we encounter in the Bible and in our world, still there is this resignment and this confidence of hope beyond hope. And here's why. In Romans 8, in the middle of this amazing chapter that I know you ladies are studying, and you're going to get here. But here's what Paul says. He says, I consider, this is verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, the sufferings are a result of the brokenness and the difficulty that we find in a very real broken world because of the rebellion that we see way back in Genesis 3. But watch this. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Then verse 20 gives us this amazing perspective on the world. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. The creation didn't say, okay, God, we sinned, crush us. It didn't happen willingly. And Satan didn't look at it and say, okay, you bunch of sinners, I'm going to crush you. It's not by Satan. It's not by us. We didn't willingly choose it. But notice what it says. Creation was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it. And notice the last little phrase there. In hope. In other words, God said, a curse will come, but the curse is coming because I have a plan to remove the curse and to crush the curse and to bring wayward worshipers back to be right with me. That's good news. And so, regardless of what you see in your life, regardless of what you see going around us in our world, I want us to take our eyes off of the horizon and the circumstances and us, and I want us to fix them on the God who frustrated the world so that we might have hope. And then, of course, you know the rest of what happens, right? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. Not only creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit. For in this hope, verse 24, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen isn't hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness and searches our hearts. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in the order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We have reason for hope. In difficulty, and even when it looks like some things will never change, we have a God who, with our God, nothing is impossible. So, what is he doing in this world? Here we go. Acts chapter 16. Amazing follow-up to where we were last week. We're going to pick it up at verse 11. And here's what it says. And so, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, and we were supposed there was a place of prayer. We supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods and a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and please stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city, and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received the order, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. Now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, and when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Wow, this is the word of God. Now, what in the world is God doing? And by that question, I'm not saying, has God lost it? Does he not know? That's not my point. I want to turn that around, and I want to ask from this perspective, in this world that is God's, what is he up to? What is his hand doing? How is he moving? And why are those movements reason for hope in what seems to be a desperately broken world, where it seems like things will never change, and the leopard will never lose its stripes, and the tiger will never drop its spots? Okay, I'm just seeing if you're still with me. Now, a few things. Notice in this chapter, because, you know, just stepping back for a second, way back in chapter 1, this is Luke recounting to Theophilus, here's what's happening, here's how we got to where we are. Luke has, the story has already been written, we're kind of entering it in the middle, but Luke is writing for this guy, Theophilus, and one of the things that he's showing him is that throughout this story, the hand of God through the power of the Holy Spirit is doing some amazingly supernatural things through very ordinary people. And the church is moving forward and it cannot be held back. In fact, exactly what Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is exactly right. He's building his kingdom and the church is advancing and it cannot be stopped. That's one of the things that's happening in this chapter and in this book. Another thing that's happening here, I don't know if you recognized it or not, but the author has now jumped into the story. Did you see that? We is going to start being prevalent here. Luke is with Paul and he's seeing this unfold. He's not just writing about accounts that happened that other people are telling him. He is the primary witness, one of them. And I love that because what he's saying is that nothing that is happening and is going on will ever be a shock to God. God's not sitting up in heaven, looking down from a distance, saying, I wonder how they're going to get out of this. What are they going to do now? He's not saying, wow, this is getting really good. What's going to happen? That's not the way our world is working. And the reason I say that is because last week we saw at the beginning of this chapter, as they were trying to go to different spots, the Holy Spirit constrained them and resisted and wouldn't let them go. And then finally, through God's intervention, they see this supernatural vision of a man from where? Do you remember where it was? Macedonia, which, by the way, that's where Philippi is. It's a leading city of Macedonia. Macedonia is crying out, hey, come over here, help us. And so that's where they are. So anything that happens in this chapter is not God saying, whoa, I didn't see that coming. This entire chapter is unfolding exactly at the speed and the plan of a supernatural God who is moving for his glory. Now, three great reasons for hope in this world where God is moving in this way. What in the world is God doing? Well, here's what he's doing. We can have great hope because our world diametrically opposes the gospel. You're like, Mike, do you see what you just said? Yeah. But that's reason for hope. Because God's the one who subjected this world to futility. And if we've seen nothing else, we have seen that the witnesses to the gospel experience opposition at every turn. And this hasn't changed. In fact, this is the reason many of us get to that point of some things never change. Because you go all the way back right after the fall, right after the curse, you get to Noah, Genesis 6. Do you remember what happened? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intention, now this isn't hyperbole, this isn't, you know, well, you know, it's just kind of try to magnify things. No, every intention of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. And so we're not shocked. We've already seen way, way, way back when we started out, we got to the first few chapters and as the message starts going out, Peter and John come up to this lame man who can't walk and they heal him. You remember silver and maybe you remember this song if you were grew up with Bible songs. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He went walking and leaping. And, never mind. It's a great song. You need to find it on YouTube. Believe me. But they heal this lame man, and what happens? You're going to jail. What, I mean, they're healing this guy, and they're thrown in jail. Stephen starts proclaiming the message of the gospel, and it pricks the hearts of the people who are hearing it. And just the mention of the name of Jesus, this resurrected king that they crucified, they start throwing these rocks and these boulders down on him and stone him. The apostles are arrested. Then this guy Saul raised up, and this persecution starts being breathed out against the church. And then some things never change. No. What happens? This guy Saul, who's the persecutor, becomes the persecuted. Why? Because he's transformed. He's converted by the powerful work of God. But that doesn't mean that persecution ends. Just because you pull Paul out of the picture, somebody else is going to fill that vacuum, and the persecution continues. In fact, I share this story all the time. I walked through Acts one time with a friend of mine who was not a believer, and we were just walking through, and I was trying to help him see, here's the hand of God moving, here's how God's working, and here's what's happening as the gospel is preached and spread and taken to dark places. And this guy's appraisal of Acts was basically this: man, this guy Paul, everywhere he goes, he gets in trouble with the law. What's going on with this guy? There's stoning, there's mistreatments. And still, what happens? They continue to proclaim the gospel. So why would we think that that's going to stop now in this third missionary journey as they encounter this vision that tells them to come down to Macedonia? Don't they expect that there's going to be more suffering? Indeed, they do. Because our world diametrically opposes the gospel. And notice some of the opposition that they encounter. First, this spirit of divination, the spiritual being that seems like it should oppose the gospel, but in this case, this girl invaded by the spirit is crying out, these men are coming to proclaim the God, the Most High God, and to show you the way of salvation. That's not opposition, is it? Well, you better believe it. Because the last thing Paul and his companions wanted was to be seen cozied up as cohorts with spirits of darkness. That's why this annoyed Paul. It was a form of opposition. And see, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to cozy up next to the gospel and make you think that you can just be a casual acquaintance with the gospel and just kind of put it in with all the other hodgepodge of your stuff. And Paul is annoyed by that. He doesn't want any part of that. That's part of the opposition of what the spiritual forces of evil are doing. Then there's these charlatans who are peddling false hopes, using false religion and false gods. And then when this girl who is possessed by this spirit is healed and their fake gods turn on them, they trump up these false charges against Paul. I mean, imagine these peddlers are upset because their means of profiting is now gone. This slave girl gets healed. That should be a reason for rejoicing, shouldn't it? But not for them, because now their means to a quick buck is gone. So rather than rejoice that this broken girl is restored, they're angry because they can no longer profit and capitalize on her brokenness. Friends, this hasn't changed. I mean, Moses was put in a basket because why? Because the word was these Jewish people are spreading too much and proliferating too much, and they're doing what God told them to be fruitful and multiply. It's time to kill the babies. So he was put down in the basket. You remember Mordecai and Haman. As the Jews and the story and the message of the one true God advances, it's trying to be snuffed out. And people, where shouldn't be shocked, people are still trying to capitalize on brokenness. Why do you think the abortion industry is a multi-million billion dollar industry? And why do you think they're fighting so hard to make sure they don't lose their funding? Because they're profiting on brokenness. Why do you think human traffickers still will attempt to steal young ladies and keep them enslaved and hidden? Because they're profiting on the sexual brokenness that is rampant in our world. And the gospel cuts against all of culture and all of our religious affections. And nevertheless, God is using all of this for his glory. You say, how could that even be possible? Because you remember Joseph? As his brothers had to get rid of him, and they profited to get rid of him by selling him into slavery. You remember what God said in Psalms? I sent you down to Egypt. I thought his brothers did. No, God sent him down to Egypt, and what his brothers meant for evil, God used for good. It hasn't changed. Because after all, the most hideous display of brokenness that our world was opposing was when the author of life was placed on a cross, isn't it? And in that moment of utter, absolute darkness, it brings our greatest hope and the greatest sense of our hope for healing. That's why John says in the Gospel of John, Caiaphas, the high priest, said, you know what? It's better that one man should die than the whole nation should perish. And John's appraisal is this, through the Holy Spirit, God speaking, what a prophet. He was speaking prophetically that day. Because indeed, in that moment of brokenness where the world was seemingly opposing God, God was doing his best work. Now, because that's so, we can trust with great hope that right now, what God is doing in his world, and we see it amplified so well in this chapter, is that God is right now gathering his bride for a glorious day. God is right now gathering his bride for a glorious day. And he's doing it here, and he's doing it all around the globe as churches are being birthed. And by the way, you know, churches are, there's really no such thing as a mother church. I don't know if you ever, this is just like side rabbit trail for me. You know, in church planning, you know who births churches? The Holy Spirit births churches, right? Churches are sister churches. We're not mother churches to other fledgling churches. We're sister churches. And the natural thing is that we should see spreading and proliferation of the church, because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so here's what we see in this chapter. We see a businesswoman and her household come to faith in Jesus Christ. We see a slave girl freed and seemingly maybe find faith. It doesn't exactly say, but for sure, as a result of that encounter, we see this jailer come to faith in Jesus Christ, he and all of his household. And guess what happens? Voila, the church at Philippi is born. Praise be to God. Now, how is it born? Well, notice verse 14. As Lydia is there in the square, just by chance, on the very day that Paul shows up because he was called by a vision to come down to Macedonia, there's no chance, right? She's there because she's already been prepared and being prepared by the Holy Spirit. She's a worshiper of God. And notice what happens in verse 14. How is it that she is brought to life? What's it say? God opens her heart so that she would listen to Paul. Make no mistake, this is a supernatural moment. And it's always a supernatural moment when people respond to the gospel. That's why there's not one person in this room, no matter how you came to faith in Jesus Christ, if it was as a 6-year-old or a 60-year-old, after much debauchery, the same supernatural thing happened in both of you. And it is miraculous and amazing. So don't ever think, oh, I don't have that kind of story. I just, you know, my story is so boring. No, it's not. It is an invasion of the living God into this world to do what only he can do. Open hearts. In fact, I think about my friend, a guy named Derek Czarny. I came up, I don't know why, I don't even remember what I was preaching. I just remember the day and this illustration that I was going to share to support the text, and that God is not randomly moving. He's working all things for His glory. And I came up with this illustration, and I almost didn't even use it after all the work that I spent on it. I called my brother because my brother is like this stats guy. He's engineer by trade and training, but now he's a mission pastor in Northern Virginia. But I called my brother. He was in Turkey, and he's the stat guy. And I said, Scott, I got to ask you a question. What are the astronomical probabilities of Billy Graham's story? I don't know if you're familiar with Billy Graham's story, but it said that there was this Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, who one day had it laid on his heart that he needed to go down to the shoe store and share the gospel with this little eighth grade kid, some guy named Dwight L. Moody. You know, some nobody. And he went and shared, and Dwight L. Moody received Christ. And then later there was this guy by the name of Wilbur Chapman who was struggling with his assurance and security in salvation. And Dwight L. Moody gave him the words that just absolutely made him confident in Christ. And so then it was out of Chapman's ministry that this other guy, just this nobody in the world named Billy Sunday, happened to hear the gospel and responded and came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then Billy Sunday, in his evangelistic ministries, happened to come across some other guy by the name of Mordecai Ham, who happened to later start some evangelistic stuff where this no-name kid showed up one night, received Christ, and his name was Billy Graham. And I said, Scott, I don't even remember the metrics that we used because he's the stat guy. We were just working it. And I said, what are the probabilities of all of this transpiring just as it did? And I mean, it was astronomical. But we both decided, though it was astronomical by human metrics, in God's plan, it was one out of one because it happened. It was His plan. And as I was sharing it, almost didn't even share it. In fact, I got in the sermon. I was like, man, I don't know do I want to do this? Because I do that as I'm preaching, and you know, I want to be sensitive to the Spirit. And I said, well, I'll just go for it. And we had spent like hours doing it. I was like, nah, let's just throw it out. And I shared it. And after I shared it, this guy, Derek Zarni, came up to me and he said, you know what? If that's the way God's working, Derek, by the way, is a computer guy, he's now working in Dallas. He said, if God's working through those kind of astronomical odds, why can't He work through me? And he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. Now, did God use that illustration? Yeah, but was that illustration what brought him to Christ? No. God opened his heart to hear it in the proper way and to respond to the message of the gospel that was shared alongside of, and really even more importantly, over that illustration. God uses it. And he's the one who brought Derek to Christ. He's the one who opened his heart to listen and to hear the gospel. And you know what? Derek is still serving the Lord today in Dallas, Texas. Praise be to God. God opens hearts. But you know what? He often has to use difficulty to advance the message of the gospel. What should be his opponents are really actually being used by God in this chapter. Now, the gospel certainly is a story of hope amidst brokenness, in the middle of brokenness. And the vision comes to come down to Macedonia from God, and they have this encounter with someone who should have been an enemy of God, this girl with this evil spirit. But because Paul didn't want to be seen as a partner with the spirits of evil, casts him out. Because, again, Satan wants to cozy up next to the gospel and make things real palatable so that we're not transformed, but we're just kind of casual acquaintances and connectedness to the gospel. And as a result of the girl losing her money-making power, Paul and his team are thrown into the prison. Story done, right? Hardly. You can imprison the messenger, but you can't imprison the message. You can't bind the message. God can't be bound by prison bars. And you know what? Your difficulty and your collision with brokenness today, whatever it may be the exact thing that God is and going to use to bring somebody else to life as you share the message of the gospel in the midst of your colliding and bumping up against your brokenness. Paul and his team are in jail, right? And what are they doing in jail? Clinking the, nobody knows the trouble we've seen. No, hardly. What are they doing? Look at verse 25. They're having prayer meeting. They're praying and singing hymns. I mean, that's what you would do, right? If you were thrown in jail. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Even the King over those people who throw me into here. Oh, my soul. You'd be singing and praying and rejoicing, right? Of course you would. But that's not the only thing that's happening. Because you see, even in the midst of their difficulty, they realized that God was doing and up to something because God was the reason they were in Macedonia. And so God must have a reason for them to be exactly where they are right now. And friend, listen, God has you right where He wants you to. Because as they're praying and singing hymns, don't miss the rest of that verse. What does it say? Look at it, please. As they're praying and singing, what else is going on? And all the rest of the prisoners were what? Listening. The message of the gospel was going out to the prisoners. They were all hearing it. And then, lo and behold, this earthquake comes, right? And the jailer recognizes that the doors are open. He had been strictly warned, you watch out for these guys. In fact, they were so protected that he put them in the middle of the jail because that was like the inner confines of and he chained them up. They're never going to escape here, right? Can't hold God. You just a little shake and what we build is crumbles. But this earthquake didn't come so that they could escape, did it? This earthquake came so that the jailer would have his eyes and his hearts turned to the living God. That's why they're here. That's why they've come. That's why they encountered the girl with the spirit. That's why they met Lydia and had a place to stay and who had come down from Thyatira just at the very time that Paul happened to be there. What are the odds? Well, they're God's odds in His plan. And the jailer thought, I'm going to kill myself. But yet he moves from suicide and death to life. Because they're still there. They don't escape. They come to faith. And I love it. The jailer, what must I do to be saved? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. It's grace, unmerited, unconditional, mercy given. The outflow of that, of course, was he confessed his faith in Jesus. How? Through baptism. And he and his household were saved. He ministered to them. He clothed them and fed them and then washed their wounds. And then, of course, the next day, hey, guys, you got to go. What happens next? They ask him to leave the town. We're not sure about you, Paul, but you got to get out of here. End of the story, right? Hardly. By kicking them out of town, what do? They go to another town. Where do they go next? Well, that's next week. Come back next week. But see, while God is opening hearts and using difficulty, He's positioning us perfectly to proclaim the gospel message. This man goes from suicide to life. believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they didn't just say that. Verse 32 says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him. In other words, here's what it means to believe. Here's the gospel story. It started way back with God. They probably, I don't know how far back they went, but I suspect they gave all of the gospel story to him. And they said to him, friend, you can have your life exchanged and go from dead to life. He's baptized, and God is displaying his glory through all of this. Because finally we see this in our broken world. We have hope because God uses everything. Nothing is random. He's using everything. Do you think it's inconsequential at the end of this story when they're like, okay, Paul, good news. The magistrates have said they just wanted to prove a point. They just wanted to keep you overnight. You can go. Do you think it was some random thing when Paul said, oh, time out a second. They're not going to be done with me that easily. They're going to just put me, they've beaten me publicly and now they're going to do away with me secretly? Oh, no, no, no. I'm a Roman citizen. That's not just a little detail of the story, by the way. It's not completely random. In fact, the fact that he's a Roman citizen is the very reason why doors would eventually be opened for him to make it to Rome and before Caesar. And oh, by the way, fulfill what God said, Paul, here's your plan. You're going to suffer much for the account of my name, but you're going to share me before authorities and kings. And how does it happen? Because he's a citizen. You realize that nothing in your life is haphazard? Kids, do you realize that the parents that you have, it's not just some random thing? God planned that for you. You're like, oh, Mike, you got to say that. But do you realize, parents, do you realize that your kids that have been given to you, it's not random? Oh, Mike, no, say it isn't so. God determined the best thing for you was to have the kids that you have. Amen. Do you realize that your relatives, it's not random. You say, well, wait, you know, I live in Somerville. I chose to come to Somerville. It's not random. You're here because God in his providence has brought you to this place. His hand is behind all of it. He is providentially reigning over all of history. And what you think is for your advantage, it's not for your advantage and your betterment. It's for the glory of God until the very moment when he decides that that thing that he's blessed you with, he's going to use for his glory in his way through you. What you think is painful, unnecessary, or tragic, it's not wasted. God's preparing you through that for his glory. I mean, the fact that Paul is a citizen is just absurd, but it's the result of a long process of centuries of Roman law making it such that Jewish people and slaves could become free and have their citizenship, so much so that now Paul is born a citizen. There's other people who had to pay large sums of money. In fact, later in the story, somebody will look at Paul and say, how is it that you, a Jew, were born a citizen? I had to purchase mine through a large sum. How'd you get this? Well, at the end of the day, it's this. God determined it for his glory in Paul's life so that Paul would be perfectly positioned for God's glory at the right moment. Why is this important? Because one of the things Paul is saying is this: don't believe the charges. Christianity is not threatening Rome. There's two kingdoms with two radically different agendas, but if anything, Christianity is a blessing to any nation because the converts ought to become better citizens and the country ought to become better as a result of the presence of believers in that nation. Well, why doesn't it work that way? Well, it doesn't because some things never change. There's always opposition. But God is working in His world to bring a glorious conclusion. And He's positioning His people, us, for that purpose. It's not random. He's not wasting anything. The difficulty you're in right now, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's school, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's an uncertain future or difficulty getting there or just sinfulness that you're consumed by. God is in your presence and He's working. We're not living in some Shakespearean tragedy or Greek play where the curtain closes with dead bodies scattered all over. He's not blindfolded. We don't live with a blindfold to the reality of the pervasive brokenness either. There is difficulty. But yet, as we encounter brokenness, we remind ourselves about this. This story isn't over. God's still moving. He's still working. When it looks like it can't change, remind yourself, God's writing the story, not me. It's not finished. And we should expect to see salvation in the story. You know why? Because Jesus' tomb stands as an immovable witness that says brokenness is beaten. Change, real and complete change, it's not only possible, but it's coming. It's on the horizon. We may get visions of it now and foretastes of it now, but one day we will see it completely. No more sin. No more heartbreak. No more tears. No more funeral processions. No more murder. No more sibling rivalry. No more divorce. Real change is coming. Because that's the story that God is writing. And so we might be afflicted, but you know what? We're never crushed. Never. We might be perplexed, but we never despair. Persecuted, yes, but we're not forgotten. God is with us. We're not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Because one day we will be with God face to face. Forever. And in that moment, in a split second, everything will change. So don't think for a minute some things will never change. They will. And it's coming. So we can groan with hope that all things are working together for our good. We don't need to look to false saviors or substitutes for real joy. We have a joy and a hope. So when they ask Paul to leave town, is he disappointed? Downcast? No, you know what he does? All right. Spirit, lead on. Lead on, O King Eternal. The day of victory is marching on and coming. You know why? Because those who are kicking out of the town are unwittingly advancing the story. How good is that? Their obstinacy to the gospel doesn't shut down God's plan. He uses it to move them, Paul and his team, to one of the most riveting chapters in the Bible. Chapter 17. What happens there? Come back next 2 weeks and we'll find out. But for now, today, let's have a hope knowing that God's story is being played out. While the world stands in opposition, it cannot stop the gathering together of His bride as He uses us to accomplish His plan, trusting that Jesus on the throne is holding and sustaining us and empowering us for the mission. That's our hope. In a world that is broken, that is real brokenness, our hope is that the story is written by a king who sees it all. He knows it all. Trust him. Hold that. Would you bow with me, Father? We praise you and we thank you for this hope, and we thank you that today we know that in the throne room of glory, we have a Savior and a King who is even right now interceding on our behalf. He's working so that we might be sustained, and though we encounter much difficulty, we don't lose heart, because we can't be crushed. We can't be removed from your love. We praise you because our hope is in Christ, who not only lived and died, but left an empty tomb. And that tomb cries out to us that sin and darkness and the grave have been crushed. And so while we encounter difficulty in life, you're doing something amazing in the midst of that. You're shaping us, you're molding us, you're perfecting us, sanctifying us. So Father, help our eyes to be fixed on you. Maybe today we would look not to ourselves, but to you, and find life and salvation for even a first time, and trust that you are sovereign and you are King. And when that happens, help us to praise you like the Philippian jailer, because we have believed in you, that you have worked in our hearts, and we've believed in you. And so, Father, as we sing and as we finish our time of worship, help us to rejoice in this hope that we have a King who is the star of history. Help us to be supporting cast members, shining the light on him. We praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name.